Take your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We did begin a study through this magnificent letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth last week. We did quite a lengthy introduction. Today we'll begin reading in verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Culture impacts churches. It shouldn't, but it does. Culture impacts churches. Now, you may be thinking of more liberal churches, to use the word church very loosely, in areas of sexuality, like installing homosexual church leaders and organizing gay pride rallies, and certainly that is an obvious example of where churches have gone wrong relative to culture. But that's really not what I have in mind. I'm thinking more doctrinally, more foundationally, as it concerns our view of God and man. You know, we often have this idea in the West that faithful churches of every generation looked and acted just like us today. And that's just not true. You know, they didn't have padded pews. They didn't have printed editions of Scripture. They had handwritten editions of Scripture, a few of them, those who could read. We have the idea that everybody sort of dressed like we do today in their Sunday best. They come to a building with a sign out in the front. Maybe they had on the air conditioner, an older lady in the front's wearing something, and the person preaching is sweating. You know, we think about that. It's First Baptist Church of whenever, wherever. But that's not how church history is. I mean, I'm thankful for what we have and what we teach. Hope we're teaching what faithful churches have always taught. But we look different. Culture certainly affects us. But more importantly than that, since the ministry of our Lord, faithful churches throughout the centuries have stood the test on a specific issue more than all others, and that is the faithful preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, even in the best of churches, we can be affected by culture to the point that our application of the gospel can be skewed. For instance, in America, we have the basic rights of the individual. And certainly we ought to, at least in some degree, rejoice for that. It is our American right granted to us in our Constitution that gives us the freedom to come here today and attend church without concern that someone's going to bust the door down. And certainly we are thankful for that. We don't have a state church that you're required to go to. You know, that's a good thing. However, individual rights have reached the point in our country that a biological male can supposedly transition to a female because that's what he believes he is deep down inside. Not only is that ridiculous, in the name of individual rights, what truly is a mental disability, at its core, sin, has become not only accepted, but normal. So we must recognize that our society, at least our society's view of humanity, is flawed. It's flawed. American pride is not just something we talk about in the Olympics. It's celebrated by billions daily with the way they live out their lives. And we're proud of our kids. We're proud of our own accomplishments. We're proud of our own sports. We're proud of our pets. But sadly, that whole idea of pride has been shoved into the religious arena. Almost weekly, I see a post on social media that says something to the effect of so-and-so, some person, usually a kid, got baptized today. I am so proud of them. End quote. And we're so accustomed to that language that it doesn't even strike us as odd anymore. I mean, it's just normal language. But it's treacherously unbiblical language. If words have meaning. And they do. First of all, pride is a sin for which Jesus died. Literally. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, we offer nothing. Nothing to the salvation of our souls. In fact, Jesus had to die for us because of our naturally rebellious tendencies. Because we're sinners. I know I've shared with you Jonathan Edwards' quote many times before, but it stands true, quote, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary," end quote. Well, amen to that. Listen, words matter. What we say matters. And we have nothing to boast about in regards to our salvation. The Apostle Paul's words in the text before us this morning will cast an entirely different light on who is to be acknowledged when a soul is converted to Christ. Now, last time I was here, I introduced this letter to you. We spent the majority of our time really looking at the wicked culture that the church at Corinth found themselves in. We learned much of the past history of those members then. It also informed us of their daily temptations, what they were facing. And I think we can agree that it's very similar to what our society looks like today. And perhaps you will recall that Paul founded this church around AD 51. And then he wrote this letter around AD 55. So that means in 4 years since Paul had started his church, things had gone south. By the way, I've never liked that phrase, things had gone south, because I love the South. Amen. Why don't we say things had gone north? Anyway, a lot of good can happen in 4 years. But if you have the wrong motives, a lot of bad can happen in 4 years. And that's exactly the example that we get in the church at Corinth. This church had a plethora of problems. I'm not going to rehearse them all. Let me just sum it up by saying this. They were divided into factions. They were entangled in gross immorality. And they had turned their worship services into a chaotic confusion. Paul had been informed of this. We know verse 11 of this same chapter tells us Chloe's people had informed him of this. Perhaps our brother Sosthenes right there in verse 1 had informed him of this. Not only that, the church had written Paul questions. You can find that in chapter 7, verse 1. And because of all of that, we are blessed to have this letter here before us this morning. We quickly looked at the greeting last week. And in it, Paul reminded them of who they were in Christ Jesus. Because of their union with Christ Jesus. By God's grace, they were sanctified. Sanctified means they were separated from the world. We might even say they were separated out of the world. They were called to be saints or called to be His holy people. This is who they were and who they were expected to be. This is who they were and this is who they were expected to be. In other words, their position in Christ should result in a life that is committed to Christ. Now, because of that, many believe that 1 Corinthians 10:31 has been the theme of this entire epistle. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is what they were not doing. They were not doing all to the glory of God. They were doing all to the glory of self, at least a big number of people in this church. And we live in a society much like theirs. Listen, we live lives that are self-focused, busy, entrenched in the things of this life. I fear sometimes we all, me included, find ourselves laying up treasures here on earth rather than in heaven. Christians today plan church and God around their schedules rather than planning their schedules around Christ and His church. So don't make the error of thinking we're somehow exempt from the problems in this book. We aren't. This book is going to challenge us if our hearts aren't callous and if we're prepared to receive it. So the name of the sermon this morning is Our Identity in Christ. Our Identity in Christ. And in this text, Paul thanks God for the newfound identity of these believers since God has called them into fellowship with Himself through the work of His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's get into this. He begins here by saying, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now there's a ton of richness just right here in this very first verse. It's just pregnant with theological richness. Paul says, I give thanks. Let me just stop there for a second. Because this should be a regular part of our prayer life, giving thanks. A number of statements in the Bible could be offered to prove that. I'll provide one that we're all familiar with. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Listen, prayer is not just the time to ask God for stuff. It's not. It is that. We do go to God with requests. But prayer also should be a time that we thank God, not only for our salvation, not only for our possessions, but for our family, for our church, for our spouse, for whomever. Things that you may just simply enjoy. Specifically here, though, Paul is thanking God always for these Corinthian saints. Notice he says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. Who is the actor in salvation? There are three possible answers to that question. First, God is the actor. Second, man is the actor. Or third, it is a combined effort between God and man. But the Bible is clear, and Paul is clear. God is the actor. He is the great first cause. And so Paul rightly thanks God. You notice he does not say, I'm so proud of you guys. He didn't say that. On the contrary, he says, I thank God. Listen, those statements are fundamentally different. And we need to take notice of it. And we need to use biblical language when we speak of such things. But Paul thanked God for the grace of God that was given to them. Grace refers to unmerited favor, unearned approval, undeserved kindness. Now down here in the South, we just say it's getting what you don't deserve. Simple. You can see why Paul thanks God then, right? They are getting what they don't deserve. Notice this grace was given freely. It was not taken. It was given. Those aren't the same. You say, but wait a minute, but God is holy. He's righteous. He's a righteous judge. He can't just sweep sin up under the rug. How then can this holy, righteous, just God show any of us favor at all? Well, it's right here in the text. Paul is very clear. This grace was given in Christ Jesus. Listen, grace is free to me and you, but it is not free. We are cleared of guilt because Jesus paid our penalty on the cross. In his second letter to this same church, Paul says, "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we are saved as a result of God's action. And so then I must thank God for my salvation and for yours. Just like Paul. He says in verse 5, he says, "That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." Notice Paul acknowledges here their enrichment in every way. They were a spiritually rich church. In fact, the NET translation actually renders it that way. You were made rich in every way in him. And as we work through this book, you're going to find that the spiritual richness of this church is actually what brought a snare to the church. What caused them to trip up over themselves. Thomas Schreiner actually writes this, quote, "The Corinthians knew they were spiritually rich, but they tended to forget that those riches were theirs in Christ, and they wanted to congratulate themselves for their spiritual wealth." End quote. That's exactly right. That is where this church was. So then the question is, well, if Paul knows that this is a tendency for them, why is he giving thanks for their spiritual riches at all? I'm glad you asked. Notice the passive verb, enriched. A little English lesson here. I'm sorry. This is necessary. But an action verb is when the subject of a sentence does something. The boy, the subject, threw the ball. That's an action verb. A passive verb is when something was done to the subject of the sentence. In other words, the ball was thrown by the boy. The ball did not throw itself. That's a silly thought, right? The ball was thrown by the boy. That verb is passive. So notice here, Paul does not say that these believers had made themselves rich. That's not what he says. He uses a passive verb. He says they were enriched. That means they were enriched by someone else. I don't generally love the paraphrasing of the New Living Translation, but here they get it right. They said, "God has enriched your church in every way." That's exactly what Paul is saying here. They didn't enrich themselves. God enriched them. So right here, early on, in this Thanksgiving section of this book, Paul is laying the foundation to correct the pride that they had for their spiritual richness, because he's crediting God with everything they have. He's already working for the direction he's going. Specifically, he mentions that they were rich in all speech and all knowledge. Now, without a doubt, the very next verse is going to make this clear. This refers not only to the message of the cross, but their ability to explain it. You know, I fear that we live in a society where the Christian gospel has been so neglected and so poorly preached, with a lack of clarity and focus, that many churchgoers are unable to explain the simple message of Christ dying for sinners. Let that not be us. Verse 6 says, "Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." So you can see the link between this verse and the previous one. The testimony about Christ obviously refers to the gospel. "And the gospel was confirmed among them." The gospel was validated among them. It's evident that many of them were saved because of the spiritual giftedness that various members of the church had. Notice the next verse. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's several points that I want to make here. First, and we deal with this in a lot more depth when we work through the book, because there's a section on spiritual gifts, but it's way later. It begins like chapter 12. But let me just give you this up front. The early church possessed miraculous gifting that is no longer operable today. Gifts like being able to just walk up to somebody and heal them, or even raise them from the dead. Being able to speak a language that you had never learned, or even hearing someone speak to you in a language, but hearing it in your language. Those gifts aren't operable today. Another gift for the early church was prophecy. Specifically the gift of prophecy, because the Bible was not yet completed. And so we needed that. But now the revelation of God is complete. The Bible is complete. And that's why it's sufficient. And that's why we believe in sola scriptura. So these gifts have passed away. And again, we'll deal with that in more depth when we get there. Secondly, Paul is not doubting their possession of spiritual gifts. Now, he is writing to a messed up church. This is not a church where we'd have some business meeting and you say, "Yeah, why don't we get that guy over at Corinth to come preach?" No, I don't think so. This is a messed up group of people. One of the biggest problems in the church at Corinth was their abuse of spiritual gifts, even though they were not lacking in any gift. They had all the gifting, and yet that ended up being their issue. H.A. Ironside actually writes this quote, "That leads us to realize that gifts in themselves are not preservative." End quote. Listen, we live in a day in Christianity where there are many who seem to have this idea: if they can obtain some miraculous spiritual gift, they can rise to a plateau that is higher than the rest of us little people. But if this book before us is true, and it is, the church at Corinth was a church with actual gifts. Valid New Testament, God-giving, miraculous gifts. Not forgeries. And yet, they're probably the most corrupt church in all of the New Testament. So I'll stand by Dr. Ironside. Gifts in themselves are not preservative. They don't keep us from messing up. I'll take it a step further. The modern euphoric experiences sought by many in the name of Christianity aren't biblical. And so, we shouldn't be chasing after those things. I know that's quite a rabbit trail, but I hope we caught the rabbit. Here's my summary statement of that then. Today, the Word of God has been given to us as our sole guide, and the work of the Holy Spirit is to open up its truths so that we can properly serve God and honor our Lord, so that we can better understand and admire Jesus. Now, all that said, Paul is still thanking the church at Corinth for their giftedness, and that is to be noted. Now, they did not go after these gifts, at least not originally, not initially. They later did, and he's going to correct them for that. But initially, they didn't go after the gifts. God gave them. God gave them individual gifts by His own sovereign prerogative. Notice verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they had been enriched by God. They had been gifted by God. And notice, what does Paul ultimately point them to? Does he point them to their giftedness? Not even a little bit. Notice, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is not talking about spiritual revealing through the Word. We do need that. That's just not what this is talking about. This Greek word here translated revealing is apocalypsen. You may say that sounds a lot like our English word apocalypse. Well, there's a good reason for that. That's where it comes from. It's the same word in Revelation 1:1 that says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which refers to the second coming. That's what this is talking about. Now today, God does still gift people. Not in the miraculous way that He did in the early church before the Bible was still was completed. So whatever gifts we have should be operated in such a way, individually and corporately, that we are focused on the return of Jesus. That's what Paul meant by the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is why we just sang, He will hold me fast. Because He will sustain us. He will hold us fast. There is this idea that prevails in modern Christianity that when you were saved, God just hit the reset button and now you have to stay the course for the rest of your life. Now let me be very, very clear here. I want to be clear and accurate. Truly saved people do endure to the end. Truly saved people do not ultimately apostatize. But listen, even our endurance is a work of God's sovereign grace. We endure because, in the words of Paul, God will sustain us to the end. He said as much in his letter to the church at Philippi. Paul said this, I am sure of this, that He who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, there isn't a person in this room that hasn't started a project, a book, a puzzle, something that we hadn't finished. I mean, some of us are more guilty maybe than others, but it's a common problem in humanity. And sometimes you just get overwhelmed with everything that happens and you just can't get everything done. You got too big of a list. God has never been overwhelmed, though. He doesn't lie. He can't. It's outside His nature. He has all the ability in the universe. We endure because He has promised to sustain us. We don't lean on our own self for that. Eternal security is rooted in God's sovereign ability, not in us. And so, Paul thanks God even for this, that one day they will stand guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is quite a statement written to such a corrupt church. One day they will stand guiltless before our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, notice this language. They'll stand guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is really amazing. Don't let it slip by you. The day of the Lord is very common in the Old Testament. We've come across it a bunch of times as we've been working through the minor prophets. The day of Yahweh. It refers eschatologically or prophetically, it refers to a coming day of judgment. It does not refer to a particular 24-hour day, but a time of judgment. And as the world and the lost is concerned, a day of wrath. But here, that day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, is referred to as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is synonymously using our Lord Jesus Christ with Yahweh. This is at the very least an indirect reference to the deity of Christ. If the day of Yahweh and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ is the same thing, then Jesus is God. And He is. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice where Paul's confidence is rooted, by the way. It's not in these Corinthian believers. But if he looked at them, he would not be very encouraged. I mean, you could say the same thing about us on some days, right? But I mean, this church is in a mess. He's got to be discouraged as he looks at this church. But that's not where his confidence is rooted at all. His confidence is rooted in God's faithfulness. Notice, he says, God is faithful. You guys may not be, but God is. Ironside, again, I hate to offer you so many quotes, but Ironside said this, quote, "And be assured that when we come to the end of the way, when at last we meet with loved ones round the throne, we shall realize then, as never before, the faithfulness of God." End quote. I thought that was just such a rich quote by Henry Ironside. Listen, our eternal praise for God will be rooted in His faithful keeping of His promises to us through Jesus. And we will praise Him eternally for that. And then Paul here refers to their calling. He says, by whom, and that refers to the Lord, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I'm not going to go into great depth about calling because we'll actually deal with this right here in chapter 1 later in a couple weeks. But suffice it to say here, Paul is not referring to a general call of the gospel that goes out to all people indiscriminately every time the gospel is shared. That does happen. And when the gospel is shared, whether it's in a pulpit or whether you're sharing it personally, there's a general offer of salvation through the sharing of the gospel. That's just not what Paul's talking about here. It happens, but that's not Paul's subject. Paul is talking about an effectual call, an effectual call of God through the gospel that draws men to Christ. It's spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 1. Here's what Paul wrote. "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you," listen, "because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." End quote. That's what he's talking about here in this verse. This calling refers to a Spirit-empowered gospel call. This calling is effectual. It is a call that brings sinners into fellowship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. By the way, in Greek, the word fellowship carries a lot stronger connotation than the way we sometimes use it. I mean, we got a fellowship hall. We have a fellowship meal. We may get together over, you know, Zaxby's and have a little fellowship. Well, that's not exactly what's going on here. It speaks of something more along the lines of participation. In other words, we have such a union with Christ that when He died, we died. That's why Paul, in his letter to the churches in Galatia, he says this. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." We participated in that sense. We didn't have anything to do with it. We would have been a terrible sacrifice. It's all the work of Jesus. But in a sense, we were there. "I've been crucified with Christ." But he goes on to say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Where did Paul find his identity? In Christ. The Corinthian saints needed to remember that that's where they find their identity. Because when Paul writes them this letter, they're finding their identity in all kinds of other things other than Christ. And so, up front, he's saying we need to find our identity in Jesus. Three quick closing points. First, we are not credited with salvation. And honestly, it really doesn't even make sense to think that way. I mean, if you were out in the middle of the ocean drowning, and the Coast Guard comes along and pulls you out of the water, who saved who? The Coast Guard, right? I mean, you were in an unsavable condition. You can't swim that far. You're about to die. The problem is that's not even a very good representation of where we were. That's just something to think about. But really, we weren't drowning. We had drowned. We were dead in our trespasses. And God made us alive together with Christ. There is no way you can make yourself alive. But when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, do you think Mary and Martha went up to Lazarus and said, "Oh, we are so proud of you"? That wouldn't make any sense. No, they fell down before the feet of Jesus, and they worshiped Him, and they thanked Him for raising their brother from the dead. No wonder Paul, when he wrote to the saints in Rome, said, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded." By what kind of law? The law of works? No. But by the law of faith. By the way, faith is not a work. That's taught in places, but faith is not a work. Faith says Jesus did all the work. Continually throughout Scripture, faith and works are contrasted. Faith is not a work. Faith is God-given, first of all, so it can't be a work. But it also says Jesus did everything to save me. Point number two. Notice in this passage the repetition of the name and title of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, let's just go back through this entire section that we've covered so far in this book. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, that means Messiah Jesus. And our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Messiah Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you think Paul is making a point? I think he's making the point that Jesus is Lord. There is no such thing as a salvation where Jesus is Savior, but not Lord. He is either Savior and Lord, or He is neither. He is, if you're a Christian today, Christ is Savior and Lord. Paul is trying to make sure that they're focused on the right person. Listen, Jesus is supreme. Jesus is to be our focus. Jesus is to be central in our worship and in our lives. And by the way, he is saying here, this letter is a Christ-centric letter. And he's already laid that foundation. Okay, last point. We'll close out. This is quick. The next time somebody close to you is saved, be theologically accurate in the language you use. Don't say, "I'm so proud of you." Say, "I thank God for the grace of God that was given to you in Jesus Christ our Lord." That is the attitude of Paul. And that should be the attitude of every one of us. Stand with me, if you will.